You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, so last week we completed our study on Paul's first letter to Timothy, called 1 Timothy. And tonight we're starting Paul's second letter to Timothy, called 2 Timothy. They're good names. They're fitting. And so what we have here is some time has passed. And we have a really highly charged emotional letter from Paul. We'll get into some reasons why that is. But essentially, this is Paul's letter to Timothy. And throughout the whole thing, he's encouraging, reminding, stirring Timothy up so that he won't give up, so that he'll keep going, so that he'll keep pushing ahead. And that's really how you could summarize the letter of 2 Timothy. And so we're going to start that tonight, giving ourselves a bit of an introduction into this and understanding the context of what's going on. And I think that we'll find there's plenty of application here still for us a couple thousand years later. When I, this was a number of years back, a good friend of mine got me into racing bicycles, going on long rides, and I really got into cycling for a while there. And my buddy asked me, number of years back, he's like, why don't we do this race together? And the way the race was set up was you could do a 25-mile ride, a 50-mile ride, or a 100-mile ride. And I was still green. I was, you know, not experienced. And so we're like, okay, we're going to do the 25-mile ride. I also had a single-speed bike. It had one gear on it, which means that you can't adjust your gears based on your terrain. With a single speed bike, it's always, you know, if you're going uphill, it's going to be just as hard as you're going on a flat surface, actually really harder. So that resistance can't be changed on a single speed bike. So I was limited. And so we decided to do the 25-mile ride. Well, as we were riding, my buddy, who is far more experienced than me and way ahead of me in ability, he's encouraging me along. And I think somewhere right around the 20-mile mark, my legs start burning. And I was out of shape, and he's encouraging me to go on. And so I keep going. And what I didn't realize that we had blown past the 25-mile mark, way past. And somewhere around 40 miles, I'm starting to wonder, wait a minute here. Is this not ending? What's going on? And I had lost track of how many miles we were going, and my buddy knew the whole time. And he's like, listen, man, we passed 25 miles an hour ago. And we're heading on to 50. And I'm like, oh my God, you know, I had no idea, but he kept encouraging me. He was riding right alongside me. Because of that encouragement and his experience that I was able to witness, it was this external force that was propelling me to go forward. I felt like I had confidence to keep going and I was able to push myself. And so by the time we finished the race, you know, I had ended up going over double what I thought I was going to. And I was exhausted, but I was so thankful. And I remember thinking, like, I couldn't have done this if my buddy wasn't with me, if he hadn't been encouraging me and pushing me along and showing me by example how to keep going. Well, that's very similar to what Paul is doing here with Timothy. He's pushing him. He's encouraging him. He's reminding him, don't give up. Keep going. Even in the face of incredible persecution and difficulty and struggle, don't give up. Keep going. And so Timothy has this incredible model to look at and to hear from with his encouragement. Paul's doing that. And so we start the letter in verse 1. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to further the promise of life in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Paul begins the letter by reminding him that part of this mission that he's on is to further the promise of life in Christ. This is what followers of Jesus live for. We live to further this promise. Jesus has made the promise to us that we can have eternal life. And so as followers of Christ, we're living to help encourage and to further this promise, to spread this message. We read in 1 John chapter 5, the one who has the Son has this eternal life. This is the great message of the Bible. That God wants to offer you eternal life. He wants to forgive you. He wants to know you. He wants to give this promise to you. He's not asking for you to change anything, to do anything. He just wants you to accept what he's already done. And so Paul begins this letter by reminding him of what has already been completed, of what is a fact, that Jesus has given us the promise of eternal life. Something that we should remember, something that we should be considerate of. He says to Timothy, my dear child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, or our Jesus our Lord. So Paul knew that Timothy wasn't going to be the only one reading this letter, even though it was written directly to him. Timothy would read it, and then he would spread it around the other churches. Timothy is still in Ephesus at this time, leading the churches in that area. But a lot has changed. So let's consider some context. If you had been with us for our study in 1 Timothy, okay, here are the things that remain the same. Paul is still an apostle. He's still telling people about Jesus. Timothy is still a leader over the churches in and around the Ephesus area, ancient Greece, ancient Turkey, Turkey in our modern times. But some time has passed. Somewhere between 3 and 4 years have passed between the writing of 1 Timothy and now this second letter. And so this letter was written somewhere around 67, 66 AD. And what we find is that Paul's situation had gotten much worse. Paul was now in prison. And this was his second major imprisonment. This time he was in a real dungeon in Rome. It was not like he was, in other letters where he was under house arrest, where he was, his followers were able to pay for him to be put up in a house, chained to a Roman guard so they could have easy, free access to him. In this case, this was no longer house arrest. This is in an actual dungeon, underground, dank, dirty, dark dungeon. And it would have looked something like this. This is Mamertine prison in Rome, and it's the traditional location of where both Peter and Paul were held in Roman prison. We have no way of verifying this was literally where the prison cell he was in, the dungeon he was in. But at the very least, what we have is a really good example of what his situation would have been like. He would have been in a cell very similar to this. You know, they would have lowered him in. He had a hole in the ground to use as a toilet and a rock to use as a pillow. And the only way, as we understand it, that they could get food would be if friends or family would come and deliver it. And sometimes they would allow them to visit with them for a little bit, but then they'd have to leave. That explains how this letter got out. It seems as though we're told that Luke was with him. Luke, the physician, the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he was probably helping Paul out. And he may have even helped pen the letter for Paul. We know that his eyesight, as he got older, started getting worse and worse. And by this time, Paul would have been in his late 60s. Timothy would have been somewhere around his mid-30s. And so he was an old man. He had spent decades of his life at this point getting beaten and shipwrecked, flogged, thrown in and out of prisons. Paul knew that this situation that he was in was way worse than any situation he had been in before. This was the end of the line. Paul was writing his final letter. The last thing that we have written from the Apostle Paul is 2 Timothy. And the reason for that is that the emperor of Rome at this time was Nero. Nero was a very, very, very bad dude. And maybe you have heard this before. You've heard Nero come up when studying things from the New Testament. Or maybe you've seen programs on him on the History Channel or something. Let me assure you, he was far worse than what you've heard. And he ended up having Paul beheaded. Nero died in June of 68 AD. So we know that Paul was writing this letter sometime before that, because Nero was the emperor at this time. And he was the reason why Paul was in prison, and also why he wasn't going to get out, because Nero was a maniac. And so, as tradition holds it, what happened was Paul was taken, well, he was thrown into prison, and then later he was beheaded at the command of Nero. Now, I wanted to give us some background here to understand Nero, and so I've taken some pieces from ancient Roman historians that we're going to read, mainly Suetonius and Tacitus. These are so raw and so savage that I've had to edit them just to be able to read them publicly to you. But you can read these online. You can look, you can read Suetonius's work or Tacitus's work, Eusebius's work. You can read this for yourself if you just, simple Google search. Let's read a little bit here from Suetonius. That's Nero. He's an ugly, fat man child. Suetonius writing in 110 AD, so at the end of the beginning of the second century, just a handful of years, less than a lifetime after Nero had died. And remember, I said Suetonius was a Roman historian. He writes, Nero later took two wives, Poppaea and Sabina. To possess the latter, he slew her husband. He soon grew tired of living with Octavia, another one of his wives. After several vain attempts to strangle her, he divorced her on the ground of barrenness. Finally, he had her put to death on a charge of adultery that was so shameless and unfounded. Everyone knew it was total BS. He dearly loved Poppaea, whom he married 12 days after his divorce from Octavia. Yet he caused her death too, by kicking her while she was pregnant and ill, because she had scolded him for coming home late from the races. Indeed, there is no kind of relationship that he did not violate in his career of crime. Rufius Crispinus, a mere boy, his stepson and the child of Poppaea, he ordered to be drowned by the child's own servants while he was fishing, because it was said that he used to play at being a general and an emperor. He sent poison to Burrus in place of a throat medicine, which he had promised him. He showed neither discrimination nor moderation in putting to death whomever he pleased on any pretext whatever. To those who were bidden to die, he never granted more than an hour's respite. And to avoid any delay, he brought physicians who were at once to attend to, for that was the term he used for killing them by opening their veins. It is even believed that it was his wish to throw living men to be torn to pieces and devoured by a monster of Egyptian birth who would crush raw flesh and anything else that was given to him. For under cover of displeasure at the ugliness of the old buildings and the narrow, crooked streets, referring to Rome, he set fire to the city so openly. For 6 days and seven nights, destruction raged while the people were driven for shelter. We find out later that he blamed this on the Jews living in and around Rome, even though everyone knew he had done it. And that's what started what's become known as the Neronian persecution, where they weren't distinguishing between Jews and Christians at this time. And so anyone who was associated with Judaism was taken in and slaughtered. Besides abusing freeborn boys and seducing married women, he castrated the boy Sporus and actually tried to make a woman of him. He married him with all the usual ceremonies, including a dowry and a bridal veil, took him to his home, attended by a great throng, and treated him as his wife. That he even desired illicit relations with his own mother. Whenever he rode in a litter with his mother, he had incestuous relations with her. I'm editing quite a bit. He so prostituted his own chastity that after defiling almost every part of his body, he at last devised a kind of game in which, covered with the skin of some wild animal, he was let loose from a cage and attacked the private parts of men and women who were bound to stakes. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Remember, this is a Roman writing this. Here's Tacitus writing right around the same time. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crimes of firing the city, remember they were blamed for the fires, as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Nero standing there with throngs, multitudes of Christians being dragged in We read, covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Nero's savage persecution was so bad that the normal people, non-Christian, non-Jewish people in and around Rome developed compassion for how awfully he was treating these people, how savagely he was persecuting them. So Paul knew at the hands of this madman, rotting in this dungeon cell, that this was it. This was the end of his life. Understanding who was the one behind this, what his history was, knowing what kind of man Nero was, you can kind of get a sense for imagining what must have been going through Paul's mind sitting in that dungeon. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen, how much torture he was going to receive. He knew that was going to be it, though. See, in some of his other letters where he was previously in prison, it becomes pretty clear from reading that Paul knew that he was probably going to get out alive. Not so here. Paul was aware that this was going to be the end. Eusebius, writing later, referring to Nero, tells us that thus Nero, publicly announcing himself as the chief enemy of God, was led on in his fury to slaughter the apostles. Paul is therefore said to have been beheaded at Rome and Peter to have been crucified under him. And this account is confirmed by the fact that the names of Peter and Paul still remain in the cemeteries of that city even to this day. So see, in Eusebius's time, you could just go to Rome and you could see where they were buried. It was clear. That has since been long lost. But as the story goes, because Paul was a Roman citizen, something that he had used to his advantage previously in his life, he was not to be crucified, which was like the extreme punishment. It was a long, slow, painful death. And so he was spared the torture and was just beheaded. Peter was not so lucky. Peter was Jewish. And so the way the story goes is that Peter was to be crucified and he begged and pleaded that he would not be killed in the same way that Jesus was. And so in mockery, the Romans took the cross and turned it upside down and crucified him upside down. This is what was happening. This is the kind of persecution. This is this was the context that Paul is writing these letters. This was the government. This was the world around him. It was terrible, miserable situation. And yet when we read this letter, knowing Paul's predicament, knowing the situation he's in, he says in verse 3, I am thankful to God. Thankful to God. You'd think that what we'd hear from Paul is, get me out of here. Or a defense and a justification. I'm innocent. I'm a victim. There's no reason I shouldn't be in here, you know, and fighting for his defense. Instead, what we hear from Paul is gratitude, thankfulness to God. This is almost too much. It's difficult for me to even imagine how somebody could be in a spot like this and have this kind of attitude. That has to be supernatural. There's no way that I would be in a situation like that, apart from God, able to feel any degree of gratitude or thankfulness. No way. And yet Paul is thankful to God. Amazing. We're told one of the sources of his thankfulness was remembering Timothy in his prayers. Constantly, he says, night and day. So Paul's sitting in this dungeon. He's praying. He's praying for Timothy. He's praying for the churches in and around Ephesus and the other churches that he had started. This constantly, the word here means without ceasing. It means tirelessly. He's praying over Timothy, thinking about Timothy, and it's causing his heart to well up in gratitude. You know, I think what we can learn here from Paul's attitude is, at the very least, how important it is to cultivate an active prayer life. Where else was Paul going to turn? He had nowhere else to go. He had no justification to free him. All he could do was talk to God. And because of the years previously of seeing God work in his life, of seeing God use him and influence the people around him, he had a long back history, able to remember all the ways that God had come through and that God had provided for him and that God had loved him. And so as he's sitting in that dungeon at the end of his life, he's praying to a God who he knows answers prayers. And so he has this active prayer life, where he can live, be regardless of his circumstances, regardless of his situation. That wasn't going to stop him from praying to God. And in reality, he must have realized he had nowhere else to turn. And I think that so many times in my own life, I'll have a tough couple days or a week that's rough, and it's like easy for me to like not want to pray to God. I don't want to talk to him because I'm just so depressed or so sad. And it's like my own nature wants to convince me to spend my time trying to escape from my situation. Well, Paul's escape was turning to God. And it's a good reminder here. He's remembering Timothy, this other guy, and how God has been faithful and his faithfulness to God. And that's actually encouraging to Paul. I remember when the guy who started teaching me the Bible and studying the Bible with me, he spent many years in my life working with me. I was a tough customer. I was a strange ranger. This guy refused to be deterred. He met with me every week, taught me how to interpret scripture, read the Bible. And I remember eventually, years later, when the Lord gave me the privilege to be able to do that with another guy. A guy who is younger in the Lord than me, I could start teaching him the Bible like I was taught. I remember I asked my mentor, I said, "Hey, you have any advice?" And he's like, "Pray for them every day." And that stuck with me all these years. And I try to teach that to other guys as well. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. That's the model we have of him. Praying for his friends, praying for these people daily. Yeah, if God's blessed us with someone to serve, what are we doing if we're not praying for them? That should be the first line of defense. That should be the first thing that we think of. It's an encouragement to think about Paul's situation to realize, yeah, that's right. That's right. I need to get working on my prayer life. He says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." So Paul is just, he's just opening up the emotional box here. He's pouring his heart out here to Timothy. And this is by far his most emotional letter that we read, and personal. And he's remembering Timothy's tears. This must have been when Paul had been thrown into prison. It's possible Timothy was with him when Nero finally caught up to him and threw him in the dungeon, and then Timothy had to flee, maybe back to Ephesus. Paul's remembering that last sight he got of him as he was torn away and thrown into the dungeon. He says, "I long to see you." The idea of seeing his friend here fills him with joy. Now, we don't know, actually, if Timothy got to see Paul again before he was killed. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It seems possible that he did, but either way, Paul knew that whenever he saw him again, he'd be filled with joy because he knew their destination. He knew that in heaven, in their new bodies, away from sin, away from the curse, he'd be filled with joy at seeing his friend there with him, the guy that he had poured his heart out to for many years. And a good question to ask ourselves is, can you connect with those around you on this level? Would you feel comfortable being able to express this kind of emotional love, care to those around you? I don't mean a weird thing, you know. You don't need to get weird with it. But what I mean is actually connecting with somebody, right? I think in our culture, it's so easy to put up all sorts of blinders, all sorts of walls up around us. As one Christian author puts it, layers. He describes it as layers that we have put around us to secure ourselves from being hurt or being affected by somebody on an emotional level. But see, when we have a relationship with God, we realize that he's going to take care of us, that he can change us. And so we can have, we have the freedom to actually move towards people and connect with them on this level, to have this sense of joy from the relationships that God gives you, regardless of what the other person is like. And so a good question I would ask myself is, well, what prevents you from this depth of love? What is it that's holding you back from being able to step out to share this level of love with the people that God has put in your life? What is the thing? Maybe it's multiple things. You have a fear. There's something that's keeping you from this. You have some sort of something that you a bitterness. You're unwilling to forgive, or you've been hurt in the past. You don't want to be hurt again. You're trying to protect yourself. Whatever that may be, what prevents you from this depth of love? Maybe there's something here about Paul's example that you can learn from. I certainly feel the conviction on this, the desire to move closer to people, to love them more. And when we read Paul's words here, his last words, it carries with it another kind of weight, a weight that is not just another letter, but this is his last will and testament. This is his deathbed letter. Maybe there's something we can learn there. He says, I recall your sincere faith that was alive first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you. See, we learn about Timothy from the book of Acts, which is the record of the early church and then Paul's journeys throughout the ancient Near East and Mediterranean. And in Acts 14, Paul comes to Lystra. And in Lystra, he's telling people about Jesus, and then some of his enemies catch up with him. They drive him out of town and stone him half to death. And then he picks himself back up and walks back in the town and starts telling people about the love of God. Well, eventually they run him out of town. And then later in Acts chapter 16, on Paul's second journey, he comes back through the area and stops in Lystra again, where Timothy decides to start following Jesus. And we learn that Timothy's father was a Greek. He was a Gentile, non-Jewish. He didn't know the Lord, but his mother and his grandmother were Old Testament Jewish believers. No doubt they had seen Paul on his first journey through, and they knew that he was legit. And so here comes young Timothy deciding to follow Paul. And he is, as he's sitting in this dungeon, he's recalling Timothy's sincere faith. He's remembering what Timothy was like, what he'd been up against, what he'd been exposed to. And it was actually an encouragement for Paul while he was sitting in prison. The sincerity, the truthfulness, the reality of Timothy's faith. It wasn't a vacuous thing. It wasn't wishy-washy. It wasn't short-sighted. Timothy had a sincere faith that was an encouragement to Paul. And so that got me thinking, you know, do I realize that the choices that I make can have this level of impact on somebody else? Paul in prison, thinking about his friend and being encouraged by his sincere faith. See, I have that choice. You have that choice. Are we going to live a life that actually puts our money where our mouth is, so to speak? Where people can see this isn't another hypocrite. This isn't somebody who acts one way around one group and a totally different way around somebody else. This person's sincere. This is real for them. In this case, Timothy's sincerity was impacting Paul. And part of what he's thinking here is, okay, he's thinking about Timothy's history, how sincere. He's like, I am sure it's in you. I'm sure this sincere faith is still alive in you, Timothy, just like it was in your grandmother and your mother who had taught you, just as I had taught you for those years. I'm sure it's still in you, which leads us to believe as readers that Timothy may have been faltering. He may have been tiptoeing along the edge of considering leaving Ephesus. We know clearly from 1 Timothy, that there were lots of false teachers. He was up against a lot of persecution, a lot of headache and difficulty. And so we're led to wonder if maybe Paul is in part writing him here saying, don't stop, don't give up. I know that your faith is real. Remember what God's done in your life, which is a great reminder for us as well. Our faith is not based on blind stepping into the shadows, not knowing what's going to, our faith can be based on reality, on truth, on what we know God has done for us and in us and in those around us. And so our faith is not that empty wondering. It's a real thing. And so Paul is being encouraged, thinking about Timothy's life. And he's also now, in turn, trying to encourage Timothy. He has this confidence in him, in his faith. And I think that's another interesting thing to consider is, yes, so people can see our life. They can see the decisions we make. We can affect them. We can encourage them. But then we, too, should also be able to give out that encouragement. And that kind of confidence that this breeds is something that's it's intangible. You know, you can't necessarily point to just one thing. Maybe it's a host of things. Maybe it's different ways your interaction with that person, that individual, seeing how people work, and it breeds confidence. So if that's the case, then when it comes to the body of Christ working together, each member individually following after God, encouraging, loving, this breeds a tremendous amount of confidence in anybody who witnesses what's going on in that local church. They see something more than you. And that's exactly what Jesus said. People will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Yes, that's exactly the kind of unspoken encouragement that the world should see. And he says, because of this, I remind you to rekindle God's gift that you possess through the laying on of my hands. So there must have been some event, we don't have it recorded in scripture, some event where either Paul was praying over Timothy and a gifting that Timothy had was revealed, or something to that effect. It could have been that God had specially, you know, given him a unique gifting. We're told in both 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, we're given a whole list of spiritual giftings that anybody with the Holy Spirit can be gifted by God, by the Holy Spirit, in different ways to be able to contribute in love and serving other people. That's the purpose of the giftings, to glorify God in our lives. Well, apparently there's something here that was so sensitive, something that clearly Paul and Timothy were reminded by. Paul's trying to bring up this event in Timothy's life. He's saying, remember that? Remember when this incredible thing happened? I've had this happen before, where maybe an older Christian, more mature person will remind me of something that God has done in my life in the past, or a way that God has spoken to me. And I'm usually really thankful for that, because oftentimes that person's even more attentive to the issues going on than myself. And God will use individuals in our lives along the way to speak truth into our life, to remind us of God, to lead us back in the right direction, to encourage, you know, when we start feeling, you know, faint-hearted. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He says, because of this. So you remember back in verse 5, this sincere faith that Timothy had, that Paul was sure was in him. Because of Timothy's sincere faith, because of these events that had happened, because Timothy had actually been walking with God and had been exemplifying the faith that only Christ can give, Paul's confidence in Timothy's faith is actually equal to confidence in God. God says that when he makes each person new in Christ, when we begin that relationship with Jesus, he views us as a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come, we're told. And so Paul's remembering Timothy here and his faithfulness was breeding confidence in God for Paul. And we see this incredible connection through the body of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit around the world, where when we are able to witness and consider how other people have remained faithful, they've encountered suffering, they've persevered, they haven't given in, they haven't given up, that gives us confidence in God as well. And so he says, I want you to rekindle God's gift that you possess. Another translation reads, fan into flames. That's what this word means, to rekindle it. And usually the idea, when you've got a fire going, you would rekindle it or fan it into flames when it's beginning to die down, right? So that kind of leads to that speculation we mentioned earlier about Timothy may have needed a little bit of encouragement to pick him back up and to tell him to keep going. And really, this idea of rekindling, of fanning into flames what God has done in our life, it's speaking to this zeal. Zeal is that excitement, that passion, that drive for what you know is true about God, to live that out, to share that, to be excited about it. It doesn't grow old and stale. You don't lose it, your attention. It's something that's real in your life, something you can experience. And I think all of us, from time to time, need to rekindle. We need to fan into flames our faith in such a way so that we can become more zealous and get back on track. One of the ways we can do this that's really effective is being around other zealous people. I know when I get around other people who are spiritually minded, mature servants of Christ, it gets me excited. It pushes and fuels me on, just like what's happening here between Paul and Timothy. They're encouraging one another just based on their faith. So when you get around zealous people, it helps rekindle that excitement for God. Whereas the reverse is also the same. When I start hanging around people who are not spiritually interested, people who are not living their life for God, it seems to kind of suck or zap the zeal out of me. I start becoming disenchanted and confused. Yeah, getting around zealous people is a good reminder. It's a good way to rekindle our faith. Also, reminding yourself what's at stake. Paul does that in this letter. It's something I think that we should do, is reminding ourselves, okay, when we came into a relationship with God, and we had that experience, we knew that all of a sudden something had changed. We'd seen maybe how God had come into somebody else's life and how somebody has been changed from the inside out. When we remember that God tells us that he wants all people to come to know him, and that some people don't know God, that should get us excited. There's a really cool chapter in Charles Spurgeon's letter to his students. The name of the chapter is called Earnestness, which is just another word for saying zeal. And one of the things that he gives as a way to rekindle that zeal is to get around other people who don't know Christ and look at how desperate their need is, and then share your faith with them. Share the incredible gift of God with them. Sometimes we need to do some reading or study, especially for those of us who are very diffuse and it's difficult for us to sit down and think about anything. Sometimes spending some time with God in prayer, maybe reading a spiritual book that is a great encouragement based on the issue we're going through, whatever that may be. Sometimes we need to do a little reading and study. I can think of times where I finish reading a chapter in a book or something that really spoke to me about God, and just feeling like, yeah, that's awesome. Now I got to go out and do something about it. But it can help rekindle that zeal. Reflecting on the promises of God, which are many. At times I'll do little studies through the New Testament where I'll read all the promises that God makes to anyone who has the Holy Spirit. All people who have received Christ, God promises a number of things. Reflecting on those, maybe memorizing some scripture, committing some of those passages about God's promises to memory so that we can recall them when the need is high. Sharing your faith. It's really difficult to not be zealous for God if you're actively sharing your faith with other people. That is such a passion infuser, to realize I get to share what God has done in my life, what I know about God, with this person. I can love them in a way that's actually revealing truth to this individual. Yeah, that's a really good way to get zeal going again. Some of us may need to just admit that we've let the flames die down, or that we've been in sin. We've distanced ourselves from God, and this can be a cause of sucking the zeal right out of our faith. We've allowed those flames to go. We've gone in another direction. We've disagreed with God on something. There's a sin in our life that we're refusing to hand over to the Lord, repent of. Whatever it may be, this may be a good place to start for some of us. That right there just sucks the spiritual life right out of us. Another big one that fits with this passage is to reject fear. So often fears in our lives cause us and prevent us from actually being able to take a step of faith for God. We're fearful of what people think. We're fearful of what might happen to us. We're fearful of falling on our face. And we live anxious lives of fear. One of Jesus's most repeated teachings in the New Testament is do not be afraid. And so we need to be reminded of this and reject that fear that's holding us back from God. Hebrews 10:24, and let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So here, the whole body of Christ is take each individual taking thought. They're considering those around them and how to spur them on. How to help those around you rekindle, fan into flames what God has done in their lives. And so this can be a corporate decision as well. This gift that you possess, yeah, we mentioned this before. Everyone in the body of Christ possesses different gifts that God has given to you, different abilities to be able to share and love with others better, to point people back to God in some way. And so he's reminding Timothy that all of this begins with who God says you are, with what you already have. Rekindle the gift that you already possess, Timothy. You already have this. Paul tells the Ephesians in the first chapter that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, we each, one of us, who have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we already have what's needed to rekindle and to find and develop that zeal from God. It's already within us. So if we're not living out our identity, if we don't see ourselves the way God sees us, we're never going to be able to find this. And so Paul even hears, Timothy, remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you. Remember that gift that you possess. He says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear. Yeah, it's no wonder that he thinks of this in the next verse. Fear is that is the thing that always takes us away. It's the thing that keeps us from God. And we don't have this spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit who's been given to us, we're told, joins with our spirit, our inner self. And that spirit is not a spirit of fear. It's not holding us back. It's not dragging us down. That's something else. And so allowing fear to dominate our lives happens as a result of allowing ourselves to be discouraged, of timidity, of inaction. Another way to translate verse 7 is, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity. The word is so similar that it could be fear, timidity, terror even. And so when we, every once in a while my knees start hurting real bad, and I realize, okay, if my knees are hurting, it's usually as a result of inaction. I haven't been moving. And strangely, ironically, when I start moving, if I go on a walk, if I ride a bike, if I do something else where I'm moving my knees around, they don't hurt anymore. It's from the inaction that they start swelling and causing pain and so forth. Well, the same could be said for our spiritual lives. Not actively living out our faith and allowing discouragement to creep in and the fear of failure or the fear of people, whatever it may be. And so all of those things, discouragement, timidity, fear, and action, they're all contrary to who Jesus says you are. When he says you've been given a new identity and a new life in Christ, he means it. And to believe anything contrary to that is to believe in a lie. Charles Spurgeon, the guy I mentioned earlier, actually said that the fear that men possess actually caused them to lie. I've always thought that was an interesting take on this. But we're believing a lie when we give into this fear, and that's not the truth. He says, not of fear, but of power. Power. This is the Greek word dynamis. It's where the English word dynamite comes from. Dynamis. It means strength, it means force, it means power. And Paul uses this often to describe the power of God. It's dynamic, it's real, it's mighty. For example, in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples, but you will receive power, same word, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The power of God resides in the individual who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the power of God within you. That is what's true of you. He says, and love. In Greek, there are three different words for love. You had phileo, which means brotherly love, the love of your friends. You had eros, which is erotic love, and then you had agape. Agape love is self-sacrificial, self-giving love. This is the kind of love we read about that Jesus gives to all people. Agape love. For example, in 1 John 4, if we love one another, God resides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is what's true of you, Timothy. He's saying you have the love of God in you. And as you love others, as you step outside of yourself and give yourself in love to others, God's love is perfected within you. It's there. You have it. Draw on it. And then he says of self-control. Sophronimos. It means self-control is a little bit misleading. It really means a sound mind. It's a cognate again. Sophron means is where we get the word wisdom from. Sophia, it's derived from wisdom. It's sound, wise-minded. And then nomos is mind. It's our thinking. And so sophronimos is a sound mind, sound judgment, wise-minded. And so essentially what he's saying here is when you are sound-minded, which you are, Timothy, that's what God's given you. You have stability, you have wisdom, you have discernment, you have mental toughness, all of that available to you at your fingertips. Just drawing on God will bring it out. Titus, Paul uses the same or a similar word here. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the grace of God, something that trains us, that we have, that God wants to use in our lives to grow us. And so, the decisions you make can lead to fear, or they can lead to zeal and confidence. And so Paul's reminding Timothy of that. What are you going to choose? Are you going to keep going, Timothy? Or are you going to allow the fear that's living within you to drag you down and to take you back? In 1952, Florence Chadwick was a female swimmer. She'd already swam back and forth across the English Channel 2 times, the first woman to ever do that in history. This time, she was going to swim into the Pacific Ocean from Catalina Island to California, main coastline. And the day was cold. It was foggy. She had been swimming. She could hardly see the boats that were safety boats there around her. It was so foggy and so difficult. She had been swimming for 15 hours. Her mother was in one of those boats alongside her, encouraging her, telling her to go on. But she could hardly even see where she was headed. Eventually, she became so exhausted physically, mentally, that they had to pull her out of the water and bring her on the boat. She didn't finish. When she gets into the boat, she realizes that the shoreline was only a half mile away. And the next day in a press conference, she told everybody, she's like, if I had just known that I was so close, I would have kept going. It's because I couldn't see the end. It's because I didn't know where I was headed that I had to give up. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding Timothy, you know where this is headed. You know what you've been given. Take hold of that and don't give up, Timothy. Don't give in. Keep going. Finish the race. And then Paul's life is a living example of that very thing, as we'll see as we read through the rest of this letter. Well, what can you take away from this beginning of chapter 1? One thing to consider is this suffering that Paul and Timothy went through should be a source of encouragement for us. We should see the incredible, incredible depth of suffering. What they were up against, what was surrounding them. And we just say, boy, they went through it. If they could go through that, I can certainly go through what I'm experiencing. And so we can look to their model as an example that should encourage us. Here's something for you to consider. Would you consider praying to God that if there is an area of fear controlling your life, that he would reveal it to you? I think that would be a good prayer. God will reveal that to you. Maybe that's something worth considering. And then finally, all of the things that the Holy Spirit offers is readily available to you. The moment you call out to God, The moment you accept what Jesus has died for to apply to your life, that Holy Spirit will fill your life and will give you the courage and the ability, the power, the love, the sound judgment to be able to continue going on, to not give up. That's something that can only come from God, and it will fill us with joy, ultimately. That's exactly why Paul was able to experience that level of joy even in prison. Yes, we thank you, Lord, that I thank you personally that there have been so many people in my life that you've put around me and have shown me and given me models and examples of what it looks like to have a zealous, excited, faithful attitude. And I know that all of us have different people like that in our lives. I pray that we could consider how you've worked through them, that that would be a source of encouragement so that we could go on and be that source of encouragement to others as well. And we thank you, God, that what you offer us is so much better than what we could try to come up with on our own. Thank you that that what you have for us is real and will really affect us and bring joy into our lives. And we praise you for that, God. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.